Our Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 7 through 10. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." And the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, we had a bit of a change of plans. Life in the church requires you to be agile. We had Simon Yosta scheduled to preach for us next week. He's in town from South Africa. But it just so happened that his eldest son is making public profession of faith next week at Escondido URC. And so we said, of course, go be there for that once-in-a-lifetime event. So we postponed his visit. He'll come back here at a later date. But I've had to reconfigure my sermon plans for the next few weeks. I intended to preach on the office of deacon today, but instead we'll finish most of the passage on overseers from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll take up the office of deacon, and then we'll have Easter, and then we'll get back into Mark in April. So today, looking at the office of overseer. Last time we saw that capable leadership is crucial to the well-being of the church. Unlike institutions in the common kingdom who have fallen leaders, finite, simple human beings leading them, in the kingdom of God, we have a perfect leader. The head of the church is Christ. And as head, he gave his life for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. And he always lives to make intercession for the church. So we can have absolute confidence that the head will lead his church perfectly. And as head of the church, he's gifted the body of Christ with ministers, elders, and deacons to serve his people. We see in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 8, that Christ, the head of the church, has instituted overseers to shepherd his people. Now, I mentioned last time that I think that this passage, strictly speaking, addresses qualifications for ministers, primarily because Paul says in verse 2 that the overseer must be able to teach. Elders do not have to be gifted to teach or preach. They have to be gifted to rule. Ministers must be able to teach and preach. But even though these qualifications apply directly to ministers, I think they can be used as an excellent guideline for elders, just minus that qualification to teach. So we saw that the man, the overseer, must aspire to this office, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, this aspiration comes from God. It doesn't come from the man himself. And if he does have that God-given aspiration, the end of verse 1, he desires a noble task, a noble work, the work of the overseer. He doesn't desire the supposed fringe benefits of being an overseer, prestige, power, attention from the congregation. If he's focused on the work of his office, he won't even notice these so-called perks. There's no time to be concerned about these things when you're doing the good work of the overseer. And we said that these qualifications are very general. Most of these apply to all Christians, not just overseers. All church members should strive to possess these characteristics that Paul outlines here in 1 Timothy 3. We mentioned that these qualifications are basic Greco-Roman virtues. Through the light of nature, through general revelation, even pagan Greeks and Romans recognized the qualities of a virtuous man. And the exemplary Christian man who's qualified to serve as an overseer in the church is not radically different externally from the exemplary Greco-Roman man. Now, internally, we know the Christian overseer is made alive in Christ. He has a Holy Spirit producing these qualities within him. But externally, he's similar to a respectable, honorable man in Greco-Roman society. So the whole community should see this man as a man of virtue. We also said that this list here is not exhaustive. These traits are essential, but they're not sufficient. There are many more qualities that an overseer must possess. For example, there's no explicit mention of self-sacrifice, selflessness. In order to do the noble work of his office, the overseer must sacrifice his time, his energy, his talents, on and on. He sacrifices for the good of the body of Christ. There are many more qualities we could think of that are not listed that are critical to the office of overseer. So again, this list is not meant to be exhaustive. It's a general list of qualifications that Paul gives. And we said that no man truly measures up to this list. Every man who's ever held office in the history of the church has failed in most, if not all, of these areas. Only the head of the church possesses these qualities perfectly. And from verse 2, we saw that the first quality is above reproach. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The man has a solid reputation. No charges of repeated wrongdoing will stick to him. He's not sinless, but he's characterized by exemplary behavior that brings honor to the church and honor to the Lord. And above reproach is a general qualification. All of the other qualifications flow out of it. So he's above reproach in every area of his life. And the next qualification that Paul lists is that the man must be above reproach as the husband of one wife. Now, this is probably the most debated qualification from 1 Timothy 3. There are multiple ways that people interpret this phrase, the husband of one wife. It could mean that the overseer must be married. Single men need not apply. But this seems to go against Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." So Paul himself would not meet this qualification. He's not married. It seems to be unnecessarily restrictive to require overseers to be married. Another possibility is that an overseer can have only one wife over his entire lifetime. If he's divorced or widowed, he cannot marry a second time. Some brethren churches take this view. Only one wife in a lifetime. Again, this seems to conflict with Paul's teaching elsewhere with regard to second marriage. He says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. Paul encourages younger widows to marry a second time and to start families. So if a second marriage after your spouse dies is beneficial to widows, why would Paul prohibit a second marriage for men for the office of overseer? It seems inconsistent. Others interpret husband of one wife as excluding all men who've been married a second time after divorce. But Scripture clearly teaches that there are biblically authorized divorces. Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So adultery is biblical grounds for divorce. Abandonment is also a biblical ground for divorce. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So Paul clearly teaches that abandonment is biblical grounds for divorce. The committed partner is not enslaved to a spouse who has abandoned him or her. Now, multiple issues can fall under abandonment: physical separation, various types of abuse, and so forth. So in the cases of adultery and abandonment, it's clear from Scripture the non-offending party is free to marry again. So the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 can't mean only one wife in a lifetime, even if your divorce is biblically justified. It seems to be, again, unnecessarily restrictive. Now, some churches who take this position, the husband of one wife means only one wife in a lifetime, some of them even exclude men who've been divorced prior to their conversion. Why would we hold their pre-conversion activity against them? I know men who were engaged in all sorts of heinous lifestyles in their former lives. Some even went to prison for violent crime. God miraculously saves them, and then he calls them to serve him as pastors and elders. So why would divorce be the only disqualifying pre-conversion sin that we would hold against men who aspire to the office of overseer? It just doesn't make sense with God's teaching elsewhere in Scripture. Now, one of the most popular interpretations, maybe the most popular interpretation of husband of one wife, is that the man must not have more than one wife at a time. He can't practice polygamy. Now, obviously, polygamy is sinful, but is that what Paul's addressing here in 1 Timothy 3? Polygamy actually wasn't much of an issue in Greco-Roman culture in the first century. Divorce was common, but not polygamy. There was some polygamy in Jewish culture in that era, but very little in Greco-Roman society. So it's likely that Paul would not have needed a separate qualification disqualifying a polygamist from church office. It just wasn't common enough to make a point of it. A final interpretation, the one that I hold, is that Paul here is referring to marital fidelity. He's opposing marital infidelity. There's a footnote in the ESV that says, "a man of one woman," a one-woman man, a one-wife man. That's what Paul describes here. Polygamy was not a widespread problem in Greco-Roman culture, but unfaithfulness in marriage certainly was. Demosthenes a philosopher and statesman from Athens in the 4th century BC, said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." That's not polygamy. It's marital infidelity. And the fact that Paul places this qualification first reveals that he considers this an extremely important issue. So a one-woman man, a man of one woman, is a more stringent qualification than not being polygamous, not divorced, and not remarried. This is the strictest way to interpret this phrase. A man can be married to one wife and only one wife for a lifetime, while also not being faithful in marriage. So an overseer must have marital fidelity. All too often we hear of scandals in churches, even in Reformed churches, of men who are unfaithful in marriage, even worse, men who commit abuse against children. Just this last week, a PCA pastor in Mississippi was sentenced to 25 years in prison for abusing his own daughter. It's heartbreaking. So we can't give even a hint of impropriety in this area of marital infidelity. Every year, when the new elders and deacons are added to the council, we give an exhortation about various things. Just this last week at our council meeting, we did this. And one of the exhortations is about our conduct around women and children. And we exhort the officers of the church never to be alone with a woman or a child who is not a close family member, whether at church or anywhere else. This is a good practice for all Christians, but especially officers in the church. We used to call it the Billy Graham rule. Don't even ride in a car with someone you're not married to or closely related to. If you're never in a position of opportunity, nothing bad can happen, and no accusation of anything bad can happen. And when we do pastoral visits, the elders do elder visits, we always take at least two men with us when we're meeting with a woman. And it protects everybody involved. Everyone can be comfortable because we do our best to make sure there's no hint of impropriety in this area. We have to be incredibly cautious, giving no hint of untrustworthiness. The next qualification that Paul gives is that the man is sober-minded. Titus 2, verse 2 tells us that older men are to be sober-minded. This is also one of Paul's last instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. "But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now here in verse 2, we probably should not take this literally as an abstinence from alcohol, because Paul's going to address that shortly in verse 3. So there's no need to say it twice. But to be sober-minded is a clear thinker. It describes a man who can assess serious issues and give thoughtful judgment. And then he can deliver a course of action. It's a type of man you want as an overseer or as an advisor, a man who has sound wisdom. We need more sober-minded men serving as ministers and elders in the church. Many in our culture today, many men, are living in extended adolescence, well into their 20s and even 30s. Their daily lives are not much different at 35 than they were at 15. Never growing up. They're not productive members of society. They're not married. They don't have children. They're old boys. And even in the church, some men are not sober-minded. They're still occupying themselves with childish things. But a sober-minded man thinks like a grown man. He doesn't think like a teenager. He's wise. Now, being sober-minded doesn't mean that an overseer has to be stone-faced, deadly serious all the time. Some guys think that being sober-minded means you have to be humorless. And it's difficult to work with people like that. There's a time to be serious, of course, but there's also a time to be relaxed. And even when we conduct the business of the church, there's a time to be lighthearted. Some of you attended our recent classes meeting we hosted here. There was a lot of joking around during our meeting, even while being sober-minded. When overseers deal with serious matters like church discipline, it's all business. But when we deal with things that aren't as consequential, we can lighten the mood. And sometimes it's necessary to do so. When we deal with such heavy issues in classes, meetings, in consistory meetings, council meetings, sometimes it's necessary to release the pressure when it's appropriate with some laughter. One of the best things I learned in seminary from Robert Godfrey, you've heard me quote it many times, we take our theology seriously, but not ourselves. No one can accuse Robert Godfrey of not being sober-minded, but he's one of the funniest people I've ever met. We can still be sober-minded and lighthearted and jovial while doing the work of the church well. The overseer must be the husband of one wife. He must be sober-minded, and he must be self-controlled. He has to be in control of every area of his life. He's not given to extremes. He's a prudent man. He knows what needs to be done, and then he does it. He executes. He's not someone who makes empty promises. He manages himself. He manages his time. He's dependable. He gets the work done. Paul says the overseer must be respectable. The only other use of this word in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. He has to be respectable, well-regarded, dignified. He carries himself in a certain way, and he conducts himself in a way that engenders respect. We often see videos on social media of people getting angry, even violent, because they were disrespected. Much of the violence today involving street gangs is due to disrespect. Respect is the currency in these neighborhoods. And when you don't have much going for you in life, the feeling of disrespect is more consequential. But a man who is respectable never has to demand respect. People respect him automatically. They can't help but respect him because he's so respectable. A man who demands respect is anything but respectable. And when a man who is not respectable gets disrespected, what does he do? He lashes out because he knows he's a fraud and he's looking to others for validation. But a man who is respectable, he always treats others with respect. He doesn't seek to elevate himself by tearing down others. Treating everyone with respect, dignity. Paul says the overseer must be hospitable. We see this many times throughout the New Testament for all Christians, not just overseers. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Overseer must enjoy the company of fellow Christians. He has to be welcoming, gracious, acting as a servant, tending to their needs. And to do this, he must be observant of other people. He has to really see them, not just see the surface. The final quality in verse 2 is that the man is able to teach. We also see this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, again, this qualification is the primary reason I think this passage applies specifically to ministers. Elders don't have to be able to teach. Some elders can teach. We have some very gifted elders who are excellent Sunday school teachers, teaching the new members class, so forth, but not all elders are gifted this way. They don't have to be. So those are what we might call the positive qualifications in verse 2. And then in verse 3, Paul gives a list of 4 negative qualities. The man must not be these things. He must not be a drunkard. Paul does tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, to use a little wine to settle his stomach. He says that older women are not to be slaves to much wine in Titus 2, verse 3. The abuse of alcohol must have been a significant problem in Ephesus because Paul does address it multiple times. Now, we know from Scripture that there is much to say about alcohol. Wine can be a good gift from God. Psalm 104, verse 14, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So wine can be a blessing, a gift of common grace that comes from God. Good wine, good food, many other blessings in this life, physical blessings in this age. So it can be a good gift from God, but it can also be a curse. Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Just like anything in this world, we can take something good, something that God has given to us to bless us, and we can turn it into something sinful. We can make it an idol. Now, the negative quality that Paul lists here is not the act of drinking any alcohol whatsoever. It's drunkenness. He's not a drunkard. There's no prohibition against alcohol in Scripture. We're not commanded to be teetotalers. The prohibition is drunkenness. And the negative quality listed here, is not a one-time act of drunkenness. Just as the positive qualities mark the lifestyle of the man, not a one-time event, it's not a one-time that you're sober-minded or respectable, it's a lifestyle of being this way. So too, the negative qualities must not characterize the lifestyle of the man. An overseer must not have the pattern of drunkenness. No one should be able to call him a drunkard. Now, abuse of alcohol obviously is related to a lack of self-control and sober-mindedness. We see in verse 2, the positive qualities an overseer must have. So a leader in the church, he can't be out of control for any reason. He has to be sober-minded, making sound decisions. And habitual drunkenness reveals a lack of self-control. It reveals the absence of a sober mind. He doesn't take serious things seriously. Abuse of alcohol usurps his duty and responsibility and proper judgment. We see the damaging effects of this in Scripture. Noah gets drunk, Genesis 9. His son Ham uncovers his nakedness. Lot gets drunk, Genesis 19. His two daughters take advantage of him in order to become pregnant. So drunkenness and leadership cannot coexist. And of course, no Christian should be habitually drunk. You should not have a lifestyle of drunkenness, but especially those in leadership. Proverbs 31, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." So men in leadership must have their minds operating at maximal effectiveness in order to lead the church properly. I think we could safely say this prohibition of a lifestyle of drunkenness would also by extension apply to all intoxicating substances. So a man who's habitually under the influence of prescription drugs, non-prescription drugs, street drugs, any other intoxicating substance would not be qualified for the office of overseer. The next thing the overseer must not be, he must not be violent, but gentle. This can refer to physical violence. A man with a quick temper who will lay hands on someone else certainly is not qualified for office in the church. We can't have an officer who wants to fight somebody at a consistory meeting. The word also, though, may be more applicable, can refer to non-physical behavior. Even if a man never raises his hand to someone, he can be disqualified for being verbally abusive, aggressive, a bully, other forms of intemperance. And again, this goes back to self-control. A man who can't control his temper or who can't control his tongue cannot be an overseer in the church. Overseers are involved in tense conversations, intense discussions, even in ecclesiastical meetings. So we have to have decorum, controlling our speech, maintaining dignity with our brothers. Now, typically, men who act out in violence are weak men. They're almost always weak in a non-physical sense, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually weak men. Sometimes, not always, they're physically weak. A weak man knows he's weak, and he wants others to think he's strong and powerful. So he's abusive to others, physically, verbally. He's putting on a front, demanding respect, like we mentioned earlier. He wants people to think he's powerful. As Margaret Thatcher said, being powerful is like being a lady. If you have to tell people you are, you aren't. A genuinely powerful man does not have to walk around telling people how powerful he is. Everybody knows it. But weak men think they do. And weak men are the cause of many problems in the church today, many problems in our society. And it takes strong men to put them down. A strong man, both literally and figuratively, is capable of violence, but he controls it. He's gentle and kind, yielding to others. He's courteous. He's meek. James 3 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So again, all of us should aspire to these things. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, sincere. A genuinely strong man handles difficult situations with grace and tact and sensitivity. He has nothing to prove, so he doesn't have to resort to violence, unless violence is absolutely necessary. And when it is necessary, he uses violence in defense of others to protect the weak, the vulnerable. A strong man will be kind to all people, but he will raise up like a lion to protect those under his care. This is true for the family. A strong husband protects his wife and his children from physical and non-physical threat. And it's also true for the church. We need strong spiritual men to serve as overseers so that when a wolf threatens the flock, these men can become ferocious to protect the sheep. Think of David, the loving shepherd. He protects his sheep from the threat of lions and wolves who would harm them. The shepherds of the church must eliminate false teaching from the body of Christ with extreme prejudice, without mercy. We need overseers who are violent, not violent, but gentle, spiritually strong men. The third negative quality of the man, he's not a drunkard, he's not violent, he's gentle, and he is not quarrelsome. Similar to not violent, the man is peaceable. Again, we see it for all Christians in Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So this characteristic should mark all Christians. We should not be quarrelsome. We should be the ones who throw a wet blanket over conflict, not the ones who throw gasoline on the fire. And as with all qualities, this speaks of a pattern of life, not being quarrelsome. Some men are characterized by a quarrelsome nature. They either act as the instigator and behave combatively with everyone, or they're fools who can't avoid conflict. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. A man serving as an overseer must be a calming agent. He can't be a fire starter. As overseers, we often walk into the middle of contentious situations, marital conflict, wayward children, false teaching, whatever it is. So an overseer can't be pugnacious and quarrelsome and make the matter worse. Sometimes the overseer has to act as a referee, calming things down between two people who are in conflict. Sometimes the overseer has to confront people who are caught in unrepentant sin. And oftentimes, by the time the consistory is made aware of the situation, the person's hardened in his sin, he's uncooperative. So you can't have a quarrelsome overseer jeopardizing the situation with a combative nature. We must be calming agents. The last negative quality in verse 3, that he is not a lover of money, can't be greedy. Again, this is a quality for all Christians. Hebrews 13, 5, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. A man who habitually breaks the 10th commandment, is covetous, is not fit for church office, because the love of money can lead to all sorts of problems, embezzlement, other forms of selfish gain. And it reveals a disordering of priorities. A greedy person is in love with this world. He's not focused on the age to come. He's devoting himself to temporal gain instead of heavenly reward. He must be content in all things. The overseer must exhibit a heart of thankfulness for all that God has provided for him. Now, there's more to be said from this passage. Maybe we'll pick it up at a later time. But as we said, all Christians should strive for these qualities in their lives. These characteristics that Paul lists here are not limited to overseers. And even the ability to teach, in one sense, is not limited to overseers. Again, strictly speaking, I think Paul is addressing ministers here. We believe certain men are called to the ministry of the word, which includes preaching and teaching. But in the church, there is teaching beside the ministry, the teaching of the ministry of the minister of the word. Paul says in Titus 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So older women teach younger women. An older woman doesn't have to have a seminary degree to teach younger women how to love her husband and children. So all Christians can teach someone. Parents can teach their children the catechism. We can all teach our friends who are new Christians, new to the faith. We could teach our non-Christian friends what Christianity is about. So in a certain way, we can all aspire to these qualities. Now, as the body of Christ, we should pray for those men who possess these qualities, those who've been ordained to office as overseers. We should encourage them to continue in this noble work. And we can seek to identify those in the congregation who seem to possess these qualities but are not yet ordained. We should always be on the lookout for future overseers, praying for them, encouraging them, excel all the more. One day God may call them to serve as an overseer. And we can be thankful to the great shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep, the head of the church. He's blessed us with under-shepherds, these overseers, to care for us, to watch over our souls, to protect us from the wolves who seek to lead us astray. We can take comfort that even though these under-shepherds are fallen, sinful men, far from perfect, our great shepherd will keep us and preserve us until the day he welcomes us into his presence and we see our great shepherd face to face. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation in Scripture. We thank you for revealing to us that the church is headed by our great King, our Savior, our Mediator, our Intercessor, We thank you that he gifts us with overseers to care for the people of God, the body of Christ. We pray for our overseers among us, that you would bless them, equip them, help us as the congregation to be submissive to them, to follow their lead as they follow Christ. And we give you great thanks for the head of the church. In his name we pray. Amen.